Beginning with verse 21, we'll read down through the end of the chapter. You just follow along as I read this to you in the Word of the Lord. If you haven't committed this passage to memory, it would be a tremendous thing to do so, that we can store God's Word away in our hearts and know what He has to say to us. And as we follow along, just be sure that you not only hear with the ear, but you see with the eye. I've often found that the Lord's people will remember far more of what they see and hear than just what they hear. So if you don't have a Bible, just look on with your neighbor. I'm sure your neighbor won't mind sharing the Word of God with you, because I want you to see for yourself exactly what the Word of God is saying to us. Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now we were looking at the Christian family and the duties of each member in that family as the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit of God, sets that forth for us in this passage of Scripture which we have just read. Last night, we looked at the duty of the wife as given to us in verses 22 through 24. We found that the duty of the wife is to be obedient unto her own husband. We saw the nature of that obedience, that it is religious, in the sense that it is part of her obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw the ground of that obedience, that she is to obey her husband because he is her head, her Lord, her master. We saw the extent of that obedience, that she is to obey her husband in everything unless he commands her to do something contrary to the word of God. Then she is to obey God rather than man. And we saw the motive of that obedience, reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come down to the duty of the husband. We have this given to us starting with verse 25 and going all the way through to the end of the chapter. Now notice how the Apostle Paul starts off this section. He says, husbands. Now here he is singling out the husbands. Remember now that Paul wrote this letter to the church there at Ephesus, and the pastor got up and he would be reading that letter to the congregation. They would be sitting there just like you're sitting there, and here would be the pastor up here, and he'd be reading the letter. He has already singled out the wives, and when Paul spoke to the wives, the husbands were all ears. Now, I can see the husbands, as now he's finished with the wives, they're about to settle down a little bit and just enjoy themselves. But you see, the wife has other ideas. You might call this the elbow portion of the section. Just as the husband is about ready to settle down, the wife gives him a good nudge and says, now, listen, pay attention now so you'll know what you're supposed to be doing. Husbands are singled out, and then special words are addressed unto the husbands. Now here, the Apostle Paul states the duty of the husband, and when you look at that duty, it may seem so simple and so easy in comparison with the duty of the wife when you first look at it. But believe me, husbands, it's not all that easy. Notice the duty of the husband. The duty of the husband is to love his wife. Notice how Paul puts it. Husbands, love your wives. Now, this is a commandment. You say, well, why would Paul have to command a husband to love his wife? You know why? because some husbands don't love their wives. This is a commandment for the husband to love his wife. Dr. DeHaan was preaching in a church one time before the Lord took him home to be with himself. And when the service was over one Sunday morning, the pastor came to him and said, "Dr. DeHaan, there's a lady in my study, and she would like very much to speak with you." And so Dr. DeHaan said, "Well, I'll be very happy to talk with her." And so he went into the pastor's study, and there was this lady. Dr. DeHaan said, "I took one look at her, and I knew that she was under a great strain. And as I began to talk to her," Dr. DeHaan said, "she told me this." She said, "Dr. DeHaan," says, "my husband is addicted to alcohol. And when he's under the influence of liquor, he is a very violent man. She said, I hate to tell you this, Dr. DeHaan, but sometimes I fear for my very life." She said, "One time he took a gun and he pressed that gun against my forehead in one of his drunken states and threatened to pull the trigger." And as she was telling him all this, her lips were quivering, her eyes were blurred by tears. She said, "Dr. DeHaan, I love my husband in spite of all of that. What should I do?" And Dr. DeHaan said, as I stood there and as I listened to that broken-hearted wife pouring out her heart to me, he said, "I just wished with all my heart and soul that that husband could see his wife through the tender, loving, compassionate eyes of Jesus rather than through the bleary, blurred vision of bloodshot eyes." He said, "What a difference it would make. If that husband could only see his wife, if Jesus sees her, he'd fall down at her feet and say, 'Oh, honey, I'm just so sorry I've ever done this to you. Honey, please, please forgive me for what I have done.' But you husbands and I, as we stand up here and are gathered here today, sit there in our seats and stand here, we say, 'Well, we don't treat our wives that way.' Why, you say, 'I've taken good care of my wife. I've given my wife a beautiful home in which to live. I've given my wife fine clothes to wear. I've made provision for my wife that if anything should ever happen to me, my wife would be well taken care of. She wouldn't have anything to worry about for the rest of her life. Well, I've even given my wife credit cards. And she can go and take those credit cards and spend them and just have a fine shopping spree. I've done all that for my wife. What more can I do? What more can be expected?'" Well, you see, many wives may have all those things, and husbands, it's wonderful that you would do all that for your wife. But you know, there are many, many wives that are starving for just a little show of affection. Now, let me ask you, husbands, when is the last time you told your wife you loved her? Remember how it was before you got married? Wasn't so hard then, was it? Remember how you used to think about those times when you would be alone with her and try to plan and scheme how you could be alone with her so that you could just sort of whisper those sweet nothings in her ear, so that you could just tell her that you loved her? It wasn't so hard then, but somehow after you get married and the years go by, then those words don't seem to come so easily anymore. You kind of get all choked up and they just don't want to seem to come out. But husbands, we need to let our wives know that we love them. We need to tell them that we love them. If we really feel it in our hearts, it should be manifested in the words that we speak to them. When is the last time you just did something spontaneously just to show your wife that you loved her? I remember speaking at a different Bible conference one time, and the director got up and told about a member of his family. And he said, this particular member, in the dead of winter, went out and got a dozen beautiful roses. He said it cost him $17.15, but he says that was one of the best $17.15 he ever spent. It just showed his wife that he loved her. I was in a series of meetings in Pittsburgh, and the pastor and I had to go to a mall during the daytime to get something. We passed a little place out there where they sold flowers, and he just stopped and he said, "I want to pick up a rose and take it home to my wife just to let her know that I love her." That's the kind of thing that we need. When's the last time you did something like that for your wife, just to show her that you really love her? When's the last time you let her know how much you appreciate her taking that home in which you live and really turning it into a home? I remember visiting a man whose wife was in the hospital. I visited his wife, And I had seen her, and I went home, and I knew he was home. He wasn't in the hospital. He was home. And so I decided to call him just to see how he was getting along, because I knew that's the first time he and his wife had been separated for a little while. And I called him, and I said, how is everything going at home? And he said, the house is just not a home with the missus away. She's the one that really makes it a home. And I thought, how true that is. We can have a house. We can have many, many beautiful things in it. But you see, if the one isn't there who really turns it into a home, it's just emptiness. It really doesn't mean that much. And what you and I need to do is to let our wives know how much we appreciate them taking that house in which we live and turning that house into a real joyful place called home. We need to give our roses to our wives while they're still alive one day. Gentlemen, the Lord in His providence may take your wife from you. He may take my wife from me. And are we going to live with regret and say, if I'd only told her that I loved her while I could, while I still had her with me, while there was still breath in her body, if I could only have done that act of kindness for her, if I could only have let her know how much I appreciated all that she has done in making my house a real home in which I can enjoy myself, if I'd only let her know. But now it's too late. Once the Lord takes her home, then there's no talking to her here on earth. Oh, is she saved? We'll see her again. We'll spend an eternity in joyous fellowship together. But we need to give the roses now. Husbands, love your wives. Now, what Paul does after he spells out the duty of the husband is to tell us several things concerning this love that the husband is to have for his wife. And the first thing that he mentions is the measure of that love. Now, what is the measure of the love that a husband is to have for his wife? Well, we are told here that the husband is to love his wife so much that he would be willing to die for her if necessary. Now, let me state it once again. The husband is to love his wife so much that he would be willing to die for her if necessary. Now, notice how Paul puts it in verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives. Now, he gives us the measure of the love. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, the church refers to those who trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior. All of them are included in the church. Now, he says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That little word for means in place of and for the benefit of. Christ gave himself. He gave his life in place of and for the benefit of the church. There was a time, folk, when you and I were not members of the church. You and I were unsaved. We were headed as fast as we could toward a Christless eternity. But the Lord loved you, He loved me, so that He bore the just punishment of our sins in order that He might make us right with the Holy God. He did that on Calvary's cross when He gave His life for us. And there you have the measure of Christ's love for the church. How much did He love you? How much did He love me? He loved us so much that He would be willing to die for us. Once there was a farmer in North Carolina, and one day he hitched up his team to the wagon and he drove into town. And he hitched his team up to a post there and was about to go into a store. And there was a noise and the horses got frightened and they began to pull away. And they broke the strap by which they were tied to the hitching post. And as they pulled away, the farmer saw what was happening. And so he sprang in front of the horses and he seized the reins of those horses. But the horses had been frightened. And so they started to run down the street. And here was this farmer holding on, clutching those reins and being dragged along as those horses ran down the street. And finally, they stopped and they reared up on their hind legs. And when they reared up, he just let go and he fell to the ground. The horses came right down on top of him. The crowd gathered around. A friend who knew this farmer knelt beside him. And he said, why? Why would you do all of this for simply horses and a wagon? Why? Why? The farmer didn't have much breath left in his body, but he turned his head. He opened his eyes and he looked up at the farmer and he said very faintly, go and look in the wagon. With that, his head fell to one side and he breathed his last breath. And so the friend went and looked in the wagon. You know what he found in the wagon? there was the small son of that farmer, sound asleep on some straw in that wagon. Oh, it just wasn't for horses and a wagon that that farmer gave his life. He gave his life for his son, in place of his son and for the benefit of his son, that his son might not have to die. Now listen, every one of us were bound to a death far more severe than just physical death. We were bound to what the Bible calls the second death, eternal punishment in hell itself because of our sin. But Jesus loved us so much, the measure of His love for us so great, that He would be willing to die for us, to bear the punishment for our sins, to die in our place, and for our benefit, that we might be saved from the eternal punishment which we so much deserve because of our sins against a holy and a just God, and that we might be given the prospect of eternal life which we in no sense deserve. Now here you have the measure of Christ's love for the church. He loved the church so much, He was willing to die for it, and He did die for it. Now, as Paul thinks about the measure of Christ's love for the church, he goes on a little diversion here in a sense, because this reminds him of some very wonderful truths. And I just want to share these truths with you, and then we'll come right back to what Paul has to say concerning the measure of love that a husband is to have for his wife. But he's just spoken about the measure of love of Christ for the church. Now, why did Christ give His life for the church? Why did Christ die for the church? Well, notice the immediate purpose for which Christ died for the church. The immediate purpose was that He might make the church holy. Notice how Paul spells it out. He says in verse 25, Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Now, why did Christ do that? Here it is, that, or in order that, He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Now notice what he says, that He might sanctify. What does the word sanctify mean? It simply means to make holy. Sometimes we get afraid of that word sanctify. We get afraid of that word holy. You know what it means to be sanctified? You know what it means to be holy? All it means is to be obedient to the commandments of God. When you're holy, it means that you're simply doing what God says you should do in His Word. That's what holiness is. It's not some kind of a mystical term. It's not such some kind of a feeling. No, it is simply obedience to the commandments of God. Now, in order that we might be holy, in order that we might be sanctified, Jesus died. In order that He might sanctify, that is the church, that He might make it holy, make it obedient under the commandments of God. And how is He going to do that? He's going to do that by cleansing it from its sin. Notice what it says, in order that He might sanctify and cleanse it. Now, when you cleanse something, you remove the dirt from it. And here is the church. The church consists of those who have believed in Jesus Christ. Now, they have the dirt of sin on them. When we get saved, we aren't instantaneously made 100% holy. I wish we were. But that's not the way the Lord has chosen to work it. There is sin in our lives, and we need to be made obedient under the commandments of God. Although sins are paid for by the death of Jesus on the cross. But we have sins in our lives, and those sins need to be removed from us. If we're going to be made holy, that holiness is going to come about as we are cleansed from our sin. And so what the Lord does is to take the sin that's in our lives, that dirt of sin, and He cleanses us of it. He removes that dirt of sin from us. Now, how does He do that? Notice what He says. In order that He might sanctify and cleanse it, referring to the church, with the washing of water, or by means of the washing of water. The word washing there literally means a bathing or a bath. It is by means of a bathing or bath of water that the church is going to be cleansed of its sin, that it's going to have its sin removed from it, that it might be holy, that it might be sanctified. Now, I have two girls, and when they were a little younger, one time we were getting ready to go somewhere, and so my wife got them all fixed up, and they wanted to wait outside. That's not always the best idea. But they wanted to wait outside, and so my wife said, all right, now, you just wait outside, but be careful now and don't get yourself messed up because we don't have much time. And so they said, all right, we'll be careful. We won't get messed up. But they saw their little girlfriend next door. Now, the little girlfriend was playing with one of those big trash cans.
great big one, so big around, you know, so high.
And all of a sudden, they got a brilliant idea. The brilliant idea was this. It would really be fun for each of us to get inside that trash can. So in went one, out the one came. In went the other one, out the one came. Now, we got ready to go, so we came out all set to go. And guess what sight met our eyes? There were our girls, once so beautiful, now with smudges of dirt all over their face, smudges of dirt all over their clothes, their hair disheveled. They were just one big mess. Now, in a case like that, there is a necessity of having a rapid education. And so, there was the application of the Board of Education to the seat of learning so that the children would learn that they're not to do that. And then after that, there was something else that was necessary, a good bath. Because when we saw them, they not only looked a mess, they smelled very bad as well. And so we just took them and we just plopped them right into the bathtub. Now, it's just a marvel what some nice soap and water can do. You know, it just takes all of that dirt and just removes it. And they were cleansed by a bathing or a bath of water. Now, this is what the church needs. The church needs to be cleansed. It needs to have the sin removed from it that it might be sanctified, that it might be holy, that it might be made obedient to the commandments of God. And how is that going to be done? By a bathing or bath of water. But what is Paul saying? Is he saying now, by means of physical water, this is going to be done? Is that what he's saying? Is it perhaps a matter where a person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and then after that, maybe he gets baptized, and somehow that's going to remove the sin from him? No, that's not what he's saying, because he tells you what the water represents. Notice what he says in our text, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with or by means of the washing or bathing or bath of water by the word. The water represents the word of God. And it is by means of the word of God that the sin in the believer's life is removed, is separated from him, so that he might be made holy. And what every believer in Jesus Christ needs to do, what you need to do, what I need to do, is simply to take a bath in the Word of God. We need to get ourselves cleaned up. And the reason that some Christians are living lives of disobedience is that they're not bathing in the Word of God. You say, well, how do I bathe in the Word of God? Well, it's very simple. All we have to do is just take the Word of God and read it. Now, can you think of a more joyous thing as a believer to do? You should want to do that. I should want to do that. Now, you know what happens as we take the Word of God and read it? Here's what happens. I take the Word of God and I start reading it, and all of a sudden the Word says, now, you're not supposed to do this. And I think about my life and I say, well, now, I'm doing that. The Word says I'm not supposed to do that. Now, the Holy Spirit convicts me of that. And when He convicts me of it, He convicts me to the point where I feel sorry, where there's a real repentance in my heart, and I say, Lord, I know I'm not supposed to do that. I repent of it. I'm sorry I've done it. I see in Your Word You don't want me to do it. I want You to forgive me for it on the basis of the finished work of Jesus on Calvary's cross. And then that sin is separated from me. It's removed from me, and that sin is no longer a part of my life. I've been cleansed from that sin. Or I'm reading the Word of God, and the Word of God says, now here's what I'm supposed to be doing. And I compare my own life with it, and I say, well, you know, I'm not doing that. Well, that's sin. Now, that sin needs to be removed. I need to do what the Word of God says I should do. And as I read the Word of God, if I find that there are things in my life which I'm doing which I shouldn't be doing, or things that I should be doing which I'm not doing, then the Word of God convicts me of those things. Repentance comes about. I confess it to the Lord. He forgives me of it. And then I become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that goes on all through my life here on earth. It is something that we constantly need to do, to bathe in the Word of God, so that we might be cleansed from our sin, that our sin might be removed from us, and that we might be made obedient unto God's commandments. We'll never be perfect in this life. I wish we were. But the Lord says we're not going to be perfect, but we should seek and strive to come as close to that perfection as we possibly can. Because of the old nature, it gets in the way once in a while, so we're going to sin. But the more we bathe in the Word of God, the more that sin is going to be removed. Now, why does the Lord want to make the church holy? You and I are part of that church. Why does He want to make it holy? You know, want to know why? Because one day, He is going to take that church and present it unto himself as an absolutely holy church. This is the ultimate purpose for which Jesus died. The immediate purpose, that he might make it holy. That's what he's doing for us now. But the ultimate purpose, that one day that church might be absolutely holy, and as absolutely holy, presented unto himself as his bride. Now notice how he brings this out when you come down to verse 27. In order that he, Jesus, might present it, the church, to himself, a glorious church. Now, what Paul is talking about here is called the marriage of the Lamb. You see, Jesus Christ is the Lamb. He is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. One day, every person who is going to be saved will have been saved. And when that happens, the church is going to be completed. When that happens, then the Lord is going to take that church and he's going to conform that church 100% to his image. So that that church will be exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ as far as character is concerned. And then you know what Jesus is going to do. Jesus is going to take that church and he is going to present that church unto himself. He is the one to whom it's going to be presented, but he's going to present it unto himself, and the marriage of the Lamb is going to take place. The church as a body is going to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, into a union, into a oneness with Jesus Christ that will last throughout all eternity. And notice how Paul puts it. He says, in order that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. The church will be glorious. The word glorious means that it will excite admiration on the part of anyone who looks upon it. Who will be looking upon it at that time? Well, the holy angels of heaven. And when they see that church, they're going to see that church made up of every single person who ever will be saved. They're going to see that church is absolutely holy, and they're just going to stand there, and they're going to look upon that church with the greatest admiration of which your mind can conceive. Now, notice how Paul spells out how the church is going to be glorious. It is going to be glorious because it is absolutely holy. Notice what he says, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, notice the three things he mentions, not having any spot. The imagery here is of a bride who has a spot on her wedding gown. Now, I've had the joy of performing a number of marriage services, and it's always a real thrill. And I'll be standing up there at the front, and there is the bride in the back. All the other members of the bridal party have come forward. They've taken their positions, and they're all facing the back. All eyes are glued upon the bride. And there she stands in the back with her dad by her side, all ready to make that wonderful walk down the aisle. The bride never looked more lovely. Her face is just as radiant as it can be. And then she starts that walk. Every eye watches her with every step she takes. But suppose as she's walking down that aisle, all of a sudden on that beautiful, lovely white gown, there's a great big black spot. Do you think people are going to notice that? Oh, sure they are. And I can just see them now, and somebody turns to somebody else and says, wouldn't you think somebody would have noticed that? How did they ever let something like that happen? You would think somebody would have noticed that back there and made sure that he wouldn't be on there for the wedding. What has happened? The black spot detracts from the beauty of the bride. It mars her beauty. Now, that spot represents sin. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is this: when the church is complete, and the church is completely conformed to the character of Jesus Christ, there's not going to be any sin on the church to mar its beauty in any way. Not having any spot. But notice the next thing. Not having any wrinkle. Now, the word wrinkle refers to wrinkles that come with age. Husbands, do you ever see your wives get one of these mirrors? Now, I don't mean an ordinary mirror, but one that really enlarges things. They will get these mirrors and they will look into them very intently, not a casual look. They will look into them very intently, and if they see a wrinkle, that's bad news. That means they're losing some of that beauty. And you know what happens? They keep the drugstore in business. They go get all the cosmetics. Why? Got to cover up that wrinkle. Why? Bad news for any wrinkle to appear. Can't have any wrinkles. Got to get rid of them. Why? It detracts from the beauty of the bride. So as the gal starts to grow a little older, you see, she begins to get wrinkles. Oh, there goes some of my beauty, see. That's what we always think. It's a figure of speech representing sin again. And what Paul is saying is, listen, when the church is complete, there are not going to be any wrinkles in the church. There's not going to be anything, any sin in the church in any way that will detract from her beauty. Not having spot, not having wrinkle, or any such thing. Nothing whatsoever that will detract from her beauty, but, Paul says, that it should be holy. You see, the church is going to be free from sin. No sin whatsoever, and blameless. That means without fault. Now, when you look at the church of Jesus Christ now, you can't say that she's blameless. People will look at the church of Jesus Christ and they'll say, look at that fault in the church. Did you see what that believer did? Did you see what that believer did? Why? Those things are false. And many times when they accuse the church of those things, it's true. It's sad, but many times it's true. There are real faults there because the church right now isn't perfect. The church right now has sin that has to be cleansed from it. And people see that sin and they point to it. And the church is blameworthy because that sin is there. But when this takes place, the church is completed. Every person who will be saved will have been saved. And the church is conformed 100% to the character of Jesus Christ. Paul says she'll be absolutely holy. And there will not be a single thing to which anyone can point and say, look at this fault in the church. There'll be no fault there. Now, I don't know about you, but boy, I'm really looking forward to that day. I have a lot of trouble with Bill Harding, and Bill Harding gets in the way every once in a while, you see, and there are some faults that come along. But I know one day I'm going to be part of that bride. And when I'm part of that bride, I will be conformed 100% to the character of Jesus Christ. I won't have to worry about that sin nature. It will be gone one day when I'm in the presence of the Lord. I won't have to worry about that anymore. And I'm going to be a part of that wonderful bride. And there is the church in all her beauty and loveliness. And Jesus is going to take that church which will excite admiration on the part of anyone who looks upon her, a church that will be glorious, and he's going to take that church and he's going to present it to himself. And when he does, the marriage of the Lamb will take place. That is the marriage of the Lamb. And the church in Jesus Christ will have that new relationship which will last throughout all eternity. Now, Paul can't help but think about that when he talks about Christ loving the church so much that he died for it. That makes him think of the immediate purpose of Christ's death, that he died to make the church holy. And that's why you and I should become more and more holy right now. And the ultimate purpose that one day he might present that church to himself as absolutely holy. Totally free from anything that would mar her beauty in any way. But now he comes back to the point. And notice what he says in verse 28. He says, so. Now just tie that in with the words that you have in verse 25. Remember, he's talking about the measure of love that a husband is to have for his wife. Now he says, the husband is to love his wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What was the measure of love that Christ had for the church, that he had for you, that he had for me? The measure was this. He loved the church so much that he was willing to give his life for it. Now, Paul says in verse 28, so, just as Christ loved the church so much that he was willing to die for it, so, he says, ought men. The word ought means that this is something that is necessary to take place. So, ought men to love their wives. Let me ask you, husbands, can you honestly say you love your wife that much? Is the measure of love that you have for your wife so great that you would be willing to die for her if necessary? During the 6th century B.C., Cyrus was the king of Persia. And during that time, the wife of one of his generals was found guilty of treachery against the king. And she was condemned to die. The general found out about it. And when the general found out about it, he asked to be received into the presence of the king. And when he went into the presence of the king, he prostrated himself before the king and he said, oh, sir, take my life instead of hers. I know that my wife has been sentenced to death, but oh, sir, take my life instead of hers. Let me die in her place. And he pleaded with the king to take his life instead of the life of his wife.
When King Cyrus saw the love that that general had for his wife, he decided that he was going to pardon the wife of that general. And so he issued the pardon. He said, love like this must not be spoiled by death. And so he issued the pardon. And as the general took his wife and walked away, the general turned to his wife and he said, honey, did you see how tenderly the king looked at you as he issued your pardon? And the wife turned to her husband and she said this. She said, I had eyes for no king. I could only see the man who was willing to die for me. Now let me ask you, husband, do you have that kind of love for your wife? Suppose you were put in a situation, honestly now, where it would either be your life or the life of your wife. Could you honestly say, take my life and let my wife live? Could you honestly say that? If you can't honestly say that, don't say that you have the kind of love for your wife that the Bible demands. Because the Bible says that we are to have a love, the measure of which is so great for our wives that we would be willing to die for them if necessary. Dr. Ironside was preaching once. He's now home with the Lord. And there came a young man up to him. He had recently taken to his home a beautiful bride. And he came up to Dr. Ironside and he said, Dr. Ironside, I'm greatly distressed. And Dr. Ironside said, well, what's the matter? He said, well, I'm afraid I'm committing sin. I'm afraid I'm drifting into idolatry. And he said, well, why is that? He said, well, I'm afraid I put my wife on too high a pedestal. He said, I'm afraid she's on too high a plane. I'm afraid I love her too much. What should I do? Dr. Ironside looked at him and said this. He says, well, do you love your wife more than Christ loved the church? And he thought for a moment. He said, no, sir. I don't love her more than Christ loved the church. Dr. Ironside said, well, that's the limit. That's the limit of your love. Your love is not to go beyond that which Christ had for the church. Now, it's true, folk, that we can put our wives on too high a plane. It's true that we could make our wives the supreme object of our love and affection so that our wives could become our God and we could be guilty of idolatry and thus violate the first commandment. But the danger of that happening is not nearly as great as the danger of us not loving our wives enough. And this is what Paul is talking about right here. He says, husbands, you're to love your wife. Now, I want to tell you about the measure of love that you're to have for your wife. Here it is. You're to love your wife so much that you would be willing to die for her if necessary. Now, is that true with you? Are you willing to die for her? If not, what you need to do is simply to bow your head and say, Lord, I know that I don't have the measure of love for my wife that I should. And I want you, through your Holy Spirit who indwells me, to give me that measure of love so that I can be obedient to the Word of God. And just as Christ loved the church so much that He was willing to die for her, that I will be willing to love my wife so much that I would be willing to die for her. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray that you will take this and seal it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And Father, as we think of the love that we are to have for our wives, Lord, we pray that through that Holy Spirit who indwells us, you will give us that love. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.